We could please and turn to the book of Daniel chapter 8 as we continue in our study of this great prophecy from Daniel. And while you're turning to Daniel 8, I want to just say a couple of things about the weeks coming up. This week we have Pastor Savio, a very dear friend from Brazil. I've spoken in his church several times, and he's just a very delightful and sweet man of God. Pastors a very large Presbyterian church, a Reformed Presbyterian church in Recife in Brazil. He'll be with us on Friday. He's going to be speaking to pastors and elders, but anyone's welcome to come to hear what he has to say. And then on Sunday, he'll be opening the Word of God. And this coming Sunday, after the service, I'll be leaving. I'm heading over to Great Britain. I'm going to visit with some of my pastor friends over there, but especially going to visit with Dewey Hyam and Mari, and their daughter Gwenyn is getting married. I'm going to be in that, participate there in the preaching for him while he's getting all those different things ready for this great festive day in their lives. Dewey Hyam and the Hyam family have been very dear to our hearts here at Berean. I met Vernon Hyam, who was the best friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones, met him back in 1983. And in 1990, I believe, or 91, he came over, and for about 21 or so years, he came over and did Bible studies with us in August, Bible conference work year after year, and what a blessing the Hyam family has been. I think, I'm not sure, but I will be back in 10 days, and then I probably will be making a quick visit to my son Jeremy, who is perhaps going to be shipping out overseas. I won't say where, but anyway, I'll be praying for him, and I'll be trying to make a quick visit there. What a delight to be in God's house today, to open the Word of God and to share in our hearts as we prepare our hearts for communion. One of the burdens on my heart is that when we come into the presence of God, that we come well prepared, that we come with sincerity, that we come to honor the Lord and to proclaim His precious truths. Today, the Bible's under attack. There are many people who attack the Word of God and trying to find ways to undermine its authority. In the world today, ultimately, it is this book that is the ultimate authority for all that we believe and do. If we did not have this Bible as our ultimate authority, we could not prove anything to be morally right or wrong. As we come to the book of Daniel, it's full of prophecies and full of many things that are great blessings to us. What I want to do today is, as we come to chapter 8, is give a brief overview of where we've been so far in this precious book. And I want to explain why the book of Daniel is important and why these prophecies and these visions and dreams that we're finding here, why they're significant. I want to make application to our lives. If our Bible is open to Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, you follow as I read the Word of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. Here where I'm going to stop, I'll make some comments as we go along. Daniel is having a vision. He has four visions in this book, and this is the second vision. It's in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So this is taking us back in time to an earlier point in Daniel's life. He's an older man now, but he's relating what happened to him at an earlier time. The kingdom of Babylon had already fallen to the Medes and Persians, but this vision was given him prior to that event. He says in verse 2, I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now, Gabriel is going to come on in a minute and tell us who these different animals represent. The ram and, of course, a goat is going to be mentioned shortly. The ram are the Medes and the Persians. The two horns, one a little bit higher than the other. It's the Persian king was a little bit higher, more powerful than the Medes. And it says the ram was pushing westward, northward, and southward. History tells us that's exactly where the Persian and Medes went when they began conquering the Babylonian kingdom. They went in those directions. The prophecy here was fulfilled in minute detail. And we have in verse 5, and it says, "And as I was considering, the word suddenly appears. Suddenly, a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground." In other words, in the vision, he sees this goat, and it's coming rapidly. It's coming swiftly. It's coming so fast, its feet aren't even touching the ground. It's just leaping across the landscapes. He says, "It comes from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." What is the notable horn between his eyes? It's Alexander the Great. And this is this goat that comes suddenly upon the landscape is the great Grecian Empire that arose quickly. Verse 6, "Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. And when he became strong, the large horn was broken." Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire swiftly conquered the entire world rapidly. And at the very highlight, at the very pinnacle of his achievements, Alexander the Great became ill and died suddenly. He's the great horn that was broken. And in place of it, it says in verse 8, "Four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." These four notable ones, Alexander the Great's world empire was divided into four small empires to four of his Greek generals. Verse 9, "And out of one of them came a little horn." Now, this is the little horn is the great controversy in Bible eschatology. What does this little horn symbolize? If you read the great commentators all through history, we have a tendency to focus on Bible commentators of today who most, for the most part, believe the little horn is referring to the Antichrist. But if you look at the great commentators all through history, from the church fathers all the way through up to the Reformation and on, there is a wide diversity of opinion as to what or who this little horn represents. And we'll look at that at another time as we come back to this chapter. It says there in verse 9, "Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." The glorious land is, of course, Israel. "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself on high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this, and he prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will this vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation?'" The transgression of desolation is the same as what Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation that he mentions in Matthew 24. "The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." So the first 14 verses of chapter 8, Daniel is relaying to us this great vision that he had of this ram with two horns and the goat with a big horn that was broken, then divided into four parts, and then the little horn that comes out of all this. In verse 15, the angel Gabriel comes on the scene, and he's going to interpret for Daniel the meaning of this particular vision Not in complete detail, because Daniel's quite alarmed. At the end, he still doesn't understand everything. But look at verse 15. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. What is the time of the end? Is it the time of the end of the world? Is it the time of the end of the Jewish age? Is it the time of the destruction of Jerusalem? Expositors have had wide variety of opinions on what that word end means. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me, stood me upright, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end time shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation. Now that's exactly what happened. When Alexander the Great died, his four top generals divided his empire into four parts, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. And afterward I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Daniel's given by Gabriel the basic outline of what these things are, but the specifics are not clearly told him. We're going to look this morning then at the book of Daniel and these dreams and visions and the various things that we find here, and go over where we've been in our study, why this book is important, why Daniel's life is important, why the prophecies are important, and I trust it will be a blessing to us. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts today. This we have in our hands is the Word of the Living God, and it's the Word of God that I live my life on. I will die over this book. I die caressing and loving and feasting on this book. I trust you have the same love and devotion for the Word of God as well. Our Father and our God, be down in this place. Come down among us by your Holy Spirit and teach us to reverence your Word, to worship biblically in throne room worship, to give you glory and with all of our hearts to be devoted to you. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, for his glory. Amen. Well, let's give first of all a brief review of Daniel's life. This Hebrew man who's writing these words in this great prophecy. Daniel's life was a remarkable life. He was a very devout Hebrew. He lived in Jerusalem during the time when Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged that great city in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem on three different occasions. He comes and captures the city, and they pay tribute to him, and he withdraws his armies, and then after a period, they rebel. He comes back a second time, he captures the city and punishes the people, puts another king in place, he withdraws, they eventually rebel a second time. And then he comes back a third time, and this time he punishes them completely. In 586 BC, he destroys the city utterly. But in 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came the first time to attack the city, after he left, he deposed the king, King Jehoiakim, put in his place his 18-year-old son named Jehoiachin. He put him in his place, took the father out, took him away, and put his son in place, warned him, you're going to rule and you're going to pay tribute to me. And then he went back to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and his armies, and he took with him a handful of special slaves. These were choice servants, people that were elite thinkers and well-trained amongst the higher class of Israel. And amongst that elite group of people that he took back as slaves was a young man named Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. Daniel was about 16 years old when he was taken away. A couple of sidelights. When Nebuchadnezzar comes back the second and the third time, Jeremiah the prophet is prophesying during these days. And Nebuchadnezzar put in place, after he conquered the city, he put certain people in place. The third king he put in place was a man named Zedekiah. Again, he put Zedekiah in authority in Jerusalem, made him pay tribute, carried away many of the precious things out of Solomon's temple, and withdrew. But Jeremiah was prophesying that God's judgment was falling upon this disobedient nation, but there were false prophets and false priests that were giving Zedekiah words of encouragement to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And he rejected, Zedekiah rejected the preaching of Jeremiah, and he rebelled. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes back, he comes back with a fury and a vengeance. And he captures the city, he brings Zedekiah before him and his sons, and he tortures his sons to death in his presence. Then he burns out his eyes and puts them in a cage and takes them back to Babylon like an animal going to a circus. It was a horrible, horrible punishment for his disobedience. During all these times, Daniel is in the land of Babylon, and as we know, he's serving the Lord there. What do we know about Daniel? Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14 tells us that Daniel was one of the great men of history, one of the three most righteous men that ever lived. In Daniel 9:9, Gabriel tells us that Daniel was greatly beloved of God. Now, if in the Bible Daniel is honored this way, think of how precious that is. That Ezekiel the prophet says that Daniel was one of the three most righteous men that ever lived. And in Daniel's own prophecy, Gabriel tells Daniel that you are greatly beloved of God. Now, what would that do to you if a prophet said that you were one of the three most righteous persons that were living in the world? That would be an amazing encouragement. And if the angel of God came and said to you, you are greatly beloved of God, how that must have stirred his heart to have heard the angel Gabriel coming from the presence of Yahweh with this message that, Daniel, you are greatly beloved of God. But I have great news for all of you here. If you are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, you have believed on him, you have repented of your sin, you have come to him because he loved you first. We love him because he first loved us. And I have great news for you. The reason he came to you, the reason he chose you, is because you are indeed greatly beloved by God. God's elect, the church, those who love the Lord, they are loved with everlasting love, a love that will never let you go. How strong, how great, how immense, how infinite is the love of God for his people. Daniel's blessed when Gabriel said, Daniel, you are greatly beloved of God. But that's true of all of you. You are greatly loved by the Lord. Now, in Daniel's book, in this great book, we have a number of things that come out. We have, first of all, two examples of amazing courage. One of the reasons why this book is so special is it gives us an example of what it means to be a true, faithful follower of Christ. What it means to be a true disciple, an uncompromising, sold-out believer who is going to follow Christ at all costs. And the first time we see this, go back to chapter 1, when Daniel is brought out into captivity, brought into the land as this young, very intelligent and gifted young man, placed in a position of prominence, as it were. He's going to be trained to be a helper in the king's palace. He was told that there were certain wines and meats that were to be given to him, and evidently, we can only surmise from what we were guessing and looking at here, but this meat and wine must have been somehow offered in some kind of a sacrifice in the temple, and Daniel refused to take the wine, refused to eat this meat that had been offered in such a way. We have down in verse 8 what Daniel says and what it says about Daniel's courage, that he was going to take a stand. He wasn't going to compromise with the situation. In verse 8 of chapter 1, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He made an appeal to those in authority over him, and he had another plan. He suggested this plan, and the plan was brought before the king, and the king said, okay, we'll give it a try. And of course, it worked well. But here's the point I want you to make. Here's the thing I want you to see. Is Daniel, he purposed in his heart, he would not defile himself with these things. And today we live in a world when it is so easy to defile ourselves with things that are in this world. And I would ask each of you to search your hearts and to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that you would examine every area of your life and that you would say to the Lord, Lord, I am going to purpose in my heart to be a faithful disciple, and if your Holy Spirit speaks to me and convicts me of anything in my life that should not be there, I will cleanse my life, cleanse my home. I will make sure that I do not defile myself before this fallen and corrupt and godless world. Daniel was a great man of God, and what an example he is of faith and courage. But there's another example of faith and courage in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have these three friends of Daniel's whose names are changed to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And a statue is made, and they were told to bow down before the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar and to worship. And they refused to do it. And it was brought to their attention to the king, and the king says, you either bow down and you worship this, or you are going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And these three Hebrew young men said, our God. Now notice how they have confidence in the God of the Scriptures. They had confidence in the God of Israel. What makes it most remarkable is that their nation has been literally obliterated by this invasion. Their temple's been destroyed. They must understand what Jeremiah has been saying. They were the godly remnant. They knew it was the judgment of God. They knew that Nebuchadnezzar was really the arm of the Lord coming against Israel. In spite of what their eyes would see, the destruction of their land, they did not in any way lose their confidence in the power of Yahweh. In spite of the fall of Jerusalem, they saw it as the hand of Almighty God. And their confidence in the Lord was so great. And they said to the king, our God is able to deliver us from that fiery furnace if you throw us in there. He's able to deliver us. But if not, if he doesn't, it doesn't matter a bit, because we will not compromise. He'll either deliver us or we'll die. But either way, we're going to honor the Lord. Oh, I would pray to God again that we'd have that kind of courage and boldness and faith that those three Hebrew young men had that we see mentioned in Daniel chapter 3. Now we come to the two dreams that Nebuchadnezzar has in chapter 2 and chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, he has, first of all, this great dream. Turn to chapter 2 for a minute, if you would. And this dream is one of my favorite portions of Scripture, because in the area of eschatology, in the area of encouraging the church, in the area of looking at the future, we see in this great dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, we see the dream of the future, the rise and fall of empires, and the rise and the extension and the expansion of the kingdom of God. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that no one is able to interpret. He brings his magicians, his astrologers and sorcerers and wise men and soothsayers in front of him. And he says, I had a dream. And he says, I want you to tell me what the dream is and then give me its interpretation. And the wise men, the astrologers and soothsayers and all these men said, well, you tell us the dream, give us the specifics, and we'll tell you what it means. But Nebuchadnezzar refused to give the details. He said, no, you tell me what the dream is, and then if you tell me what it means, then I'll believe that you can do this. They couldn't do it. And so he said, if you can't do this, I'll have you all killed. And they weren't able to do this, so the decree went out to have all these men killed. Now, Daniel and his three friends are numbered amongst these wise men. This is the group that he's studying with to be a helper to the king. When Daniel hears this, he makes an appeal quickly to the captain of the king's guard. And he says, why is the king so hasty to have all of us killed? Let me go to my God in prayer and see if my God will reveal this dream. He's the revealer of dreams. And so they held off, and Daniel goes and prays, and God reveals the dream to him. And he comes before King Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm just summarizing very quickly here for the sake of our time here this morning. He says, O king, live forever. You had a great dream, and in this dream you saw this great statue, a head of gold and arms and chest of silver, belly and thigh of brass and legs of iron and feet part iron and part clay. O king, you are that head of gold. You have been raised up in mighty power as the greatest ruler in the whole world. But there'll come another kingdom after you. That's the head and shoulders of silver. Belly and thigh of brass would be another kingdom. The legs of iron, yet another kingdom. And then the feet with part iron, part clay would be the residue of the nations that come out of these great empires. He says, and O king, you saw this great statue. And then you saw a little tiny stone, a diminutive, little, insignificant, little rock cut out of the mountain without hands. I love that phrase, without hands. It's showing us the supernatural coming and development of the Son of God. The little stone is symbolic of Jesus Christ and his gospel. The little stone cut out of the mountain without hands. The insignificant Jesus, the little carpenter's son in Nazareth, the virgin-born babe, that little raggedy infant laying in a manger with dirty rags in a stall, that tiny little stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it comes over kind of just mysteriously, and it strikes the feet of this great statue, and cracks begin to kind of rivet all the way up all over the statue until the statue begins to crumble, and it falls down in a great pile of rubble. And then that little tiny stone begins to pound and to grind and to pummel that residue into fine dust till that great statue is gone. The head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the belly and thigh of brass, the legs of iron, feet part iron, part clay, it's all gone. And then a wind blows. And like that, the dust blows and there's nothing left on the desert floor but the stone. And then that little stone begins to magically grow. It becomes a rock. That becomes a boulder. That becomes like a hill. And then it becomes a mountain. It becomes a great mountain. And it fills the whole earth. Of course, this is a picture of the growth of the kingdom of God in the world. That God has a great plan. The gospel one day will conquer the nations of the earth and fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. What an amazing prophecy and story that is. Again, the rise and fall of nations is contained in that prophecy. Then Nebuchadnezzar has another dream in chapter 4. He dreams that there's a great tree. And it's a great tree. And then there's a watcher, a holy one, probably an angel, comes down and says, cut that tree down. And the tree is cut down. And of course, this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar himself, his rise to power, then his fall, his demise, and eventually he's restored. And there are many expositors who believe at the end of chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar eventually comes to faith, to believe in the power and the glory of the true and living God that Daniel worshipped. These are the great visions and the great things that he has. Then we have these visions. And the first vision that Daniel has, there are four. We've looked at one of them. We're starting to look at the second. But the first vision is in chapter 7. There are four beasts that come out of the sea. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. The lion is Babylon. The bear is the Medes and Persians. The leopard is Greece. The beast with 10 horns is Rome and the nations that come out of them. And then we have the second vision, which is in chapter 8, which we're about to look at in the days to come. And that's the vision of a ram with 2 horns, and then a goat with 1 horn, a big horn in its head, that kills the ram with 2 horns, which is symbolic of Greece. Now, I wanted to stop at this point. We're given a quick summary, an overview of the book of Daniel. Now, why are these prophecies so important to us? These prophecies demonstrate to us, they authenticate to us that the Bible is the Word of God. If Daniel wrote this book in the days in which he lived, all of these prophecies were future and they were fulfilled in minute detail exactly as he said. Now this is where many people who hate the Bible, who hate Christianity, attack. They can't have Daniel be written in the days of Daniel. They said, no, someone else wrote it, and they wrote it not as prophecy, but they wrote it as history, and they're trying to pull a fast one over on us. They're trying to pretend that it was written back in the days of Daniel. This couldn't really happen. And for years, they set forth that postulation. Of course, in the 1940s, a couple of Arab young men were playing in the caves around the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is an interesting place. It's full of salt. You can float on the Dead Sea because it's so salty. And the area, the Judean desert there, is so hot. It's unbelievably hot. And as you're driving out of Jerusalem and you're heading down, you go into the Dead Sea, that area, the road winds around and there's hills and mountains and there are valleys. And you can see everywhere you're driving around, you can see crevices and cracks and caves. They're all everywhere. Well, evidently there was a time when the ancient Jewish church had put a number of their sacred scrolls, the Word of God, in great jars and sealed them up and hid them when the church, the ancient Hebrew church, was being persecuted to save the Word of God for posterity. And those Arab boys found these jars, they opened them up, and they can tell by the various archaeological evidence these were ancient documents that go back to the time of Daniel. And you know what they found? That these things demonstrate and prove without any question. Now, nobody can question the authenticity of the book of Daniel or that it was written back when they said it was. I'm going to give you just a quote from an article on Bible prophecy and why it's significant. One scholar said this: one extremely valuable line of evidence that confirms the Bible as the inspired Word of God is the presence of accurate, predictive prophecy contained in its pages. Not only are the prophecies of the Bible fulfilled in minute detail with complete accuracy, but these fulfillments are often accomplished centuries after the prophecies were made. Completely accurate, fulfilled prophecy is a characteristic that verifies the divine inspiration of the Bible. Did you hear what he said? He said that fulfilled prophecy is a characteristic that verifies the divine inspiration of the Bible. A multitude of accurate, predictive prophecies fill the pages of Scripture. the life of Christ alone, there are over 300 prophecies written hundreds of years before he was born, predicting the coming of Messiah. And the only man that ever fulfilled those prophecies was Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, all of the temple records, which were kept meticulously, were destroyed. If today a Jewish man came into Jerusalem and said to Israel, "I am the long-awaited Messiah," there would be absolutely no way that he could prove that he was from the tribe of Judah or the family of David, because all those genealogical records are gone. Since 70 AD, it's impossible for anyone now to be able to prove their lineage in that way. The Messiah had to have come prior to 70 AD. Of course, we know he did. We know he did. The Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled these great prophecies. I love the Bible. As your pastor, I encourage you to study your Bible. And there are poems in the Bible that I love to often quote. "Though the cover is worn and pages are torn and places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. When I prayerfully look in this precious old book, as my eyes scan the pages, I see many tokens of love from the Father above, who is nearest and dearest to me. This old book is my guide. It's a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way. And each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I read it and heed it today." But if the Bible is not accurate, if these prophecies in Daniel were a hoax, I could not quote to you what I just did. Another man wrote, "A glory gilds the sacred page, majestic like the sun. It gives a light to every age. It gives, but borrows none. The light, the wisdom, the knowledge the Bible sheds to the world only comes from this book. No other book, religious book, can compare to the Word of God." In the Book of Mormon and in the Quran, both books written centuries after the Bible claim to be the inspired Word of the living God. But isn't it not fascinating to note that there are no prophecies in the Quran or in the Book of Mormon that have been fulfilled? The Bible alone is the Word of God. But this Bible's under attack, and people try to find fault. They try to attack its content, its doctrines. Skeptics rise and fall. They come against this. They try to come up with all sorts of ideas. I remember back in the 1960s, as a young man, as I was studying my Bible, there was a book that came out written by two Jewish scholars entitled The Passover Plot. The Passover Plot was a clever attempt to try to make the resurrection of Jesus Christ a hoax. Much like some of the movies that are out today, Tom Hanks plays in these movies that try to debunk the Bible and so forth. The Passover Plot was a clever scheme where they said that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was swooned, and he was given some kind of a drug, and he fainted. And then after he was in the tomb, he revived, and I thought to myself, you know, of course, it's preposterous. This is nothing new. All the evidence for the resurrection has been studied and examined, and no one's ever been able to overturn the evidence for the resurrection. But just for a moment, think with me that if you believe the Passover plot, here is a man, Jesus Christ, during the Passion Week. He's involved in ministry, almost fasting. He's gone days almost without sleep and food. And then he's taken before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and this worn out, tired, starving Messiah is beaten mercilessly, his beard plucked from his face, he's pounded until his face swells, and they mock him, and then they turn him over to the Romans. And the Romans eventually find him guilty in a mock trial. And after all this loss of sleep, and all this loss of blood, and after all this loss, lack of food, and all how exhausted he must have been, then the Romans, who are masters at torture, they flagellate him. They strip him down, and with the cat of nine tails, they whip him until his flesh on his back and his bones and his ribs is coming off like spaghetti straps. And they beat him without mercy. And then they put a big cross on his shoulders and they compel him to go to Calvary. He is so tired, he collapses. He can't carry the cross. They compel Simon of Cyrene to pick the cross up and help him. Wasn't being merciful. They wanted him to go all the way to the hill, all the way to the place of execution. They wanted that man to die and suffer on the cross. And then he's nailed on that cross. The Roman soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head and blood pours out. Blood is gushing down his wounds. No wonder the great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Oh, the blood flowed on that Friday when Jesus died for our sins. And then they come to see if he's still alive. They were going to break his legs, and they take a spear and thrust it into his side. A spear! They thrust it into his side, and out comes gushing blood and water, which is the sign of a ruptured heart. They didn't have to break his legs. Of course, that's fulfilling prophecy. No bone was broken. Then they took his dead, lifeless body down, took it and wrapped it in clothes like a mummy where he could hardly breathe, put him in a damp tomb, and rolled a huge stone over this and sealed it with a Roman seal, and put Roman soldiers out in front, trained killers to guard the tomb. And if that seal was broken, they could lose their lives. And this man named Schoenfield, who writes the book, The Passover Plot, would have us believe that after all of that, that Jesus wakes up in the tomb, somehow takes all this stuff off his face where he can breathe again. With all these wounds, all this loss of blood, and all the torture and suffering, that he's able to get up on pierced feet and roll a stone weighing a ton, roll it away, and it had to go up, not down, roll it up on that slide, and then come out and spook the Roman soldiers and make them flee, and then walk on pierced feet 2 miles to the little village of Emmaus and convince the disciples that he was the risen Messiah. Can you believe anything as preposterous as that? Simon Greenleaf from Harvard was the greatest authority on jury trial evidence our country has ever produced. He was a Jew, and he had massive works and stuff and evidence on how to determine whether the evidence in a trial was valid or invalid. And one day, one of his students said to him, "Dr. Greenleaf, have you ever applied your principles of jury evidence to the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus?" And he said, "No." And so he thought that'd be an interesting thing to do. He gathered all the evidence that Christians used to demonstrate the validity, the historicity, the veracity of the resurrection, and he applied these principles, and behold, he came to the conclusion, based on his own research and his own principles, that the evidence for the resurrection was incontrovertible. He was astonished. He could not believe himself. This man, Jesus, the evidence is there. He was risen as he said. And that Jewish man became a believer and wrote a book defending the resurrection of Christ. And other works could be cited as well, like Frank Morrison, who wrote the book Who Moved the Stone, a lawyer who studied the evidence and came to believe against his own presuppositions that Jesus was God. I mean, it is amazing We have this wonderful book. Why is this the book of Daniel important? Because it tells me the Bible is true. Another hymn writer put it this way, or a poem put it this way. Last eve I walked beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Oh, just one, said he. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so thought I, the anvil of God's word. For ages, skeptics' blows beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows were heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. If you attack the Bible, mock the Bible, reject the Bible, ignore the Bible, you are making the greatest mistake in your life. The Bible is the Word of God. Why is the book of Daniel important? Oh, because these things are true. These things prove to us that the Bible is God's Word. It demonstrates the authenticity and authority of the Bible. But this book also gives us encouragement for the future, as I said a moment ago. When I look at the prophecy of Daniel 2, it fills my heart with great joy and praise that God is sovereign and on the throne. And as Western civilization, as I stand in this pulpit before you, as Western civilization is teetering on the brink of total collapse, as we're losing our Christian heritage in Europe and in America, God's on the throne. And there are other places in the world where the blazing light of God's glory is shining. And if Western civilization totally collapses, He will do a new thing. He will bring glory out of the ashes. He always does. We have great enemies. We have great enemies in the West against our faith, but God will defeat them all. You mark my words. Another reason why this book is so important to me, it gives me an example of what it means to be a faithful, courageous disciple. And we all need to be faithful, courageous disciples today. Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, we're going to go into the book of Daniel, chapter 8 and chapter 9, get into these prophecies, and I'll share with you the different views that are held by different people. But I want you to take from this message today, as we come to the Lord's table, I want you to take this to heart. I'm calling upon each of you to take up your cross, to stand on this book, the Word of God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to be faithful and true to Him, to not compromise with this fallen world, not purpose in your heart, you'll not defile yourself with the king's meat, the worldly ways of this godless world, and pray that God will use you to be a witness to others. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. So whatever your calling is in life, do it with all of your heart, with all of your heart, for the glory of God. The book of Daniel, it helps authenticate this precious book. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for these things that are such a blessing to our soul. As we now come to the Lord's table, Father, as we remember these symbols, as we remember the blood and the body of our Savior that was given for us, we worship you. With profound solemnity and fear, we come before you. And with joy overflowing, we praise your holy name. Now bless these who are here today. Bless those who visit with us. Oh Lord, speak to every heart. We'll give you all the praise. We'll give you all the honor. We pray this in thy name. Amen.